Well, it's great to be here with you this morning. Very thankful for the opportunity to come along and share with you. According to the Australian Bureau of Statistics, if you're part of the average Australian household, you're worth around about $720,000. You have a house, if you live in Sydney, that's valued at around $550,000 with a mortgage of around about $239,000. Individually, your credit card debt is just over $3,500 and you earn $1,352.70 each week. Does that feel right? If only the debt was so low and the wage was so high. These are the facts of life as far as a modern economy goes, aren't they? How much do I earn? How much do I have? And how much do I owe? Now, I understand that today marks the beginning of a series of sermons asking questions about God's role in our ordinary lives. Some good, some not so good, and some things like the economy are a bit of good and bad. So where is God in the economy? That's our question for today. Now, ordinarily, I do the work of a theologian, not an economist, so I had to do more than a little bit of research to get ready for today, and I discovered that there's an awful lot you can say about modern economics. I did, however, discover that to economise is to manage resources, usually financial ones, and to manage them in the most productive manner. Now, I'm sure you're all aware of economising in your local context. Certainly the household budget is something that has to be constantly monitored. Well, another thing I discovered is that one of the most important economic matters in recent times has been the management of debt. So if I was to rephrase the question slightly, for this morning, it might read something like this. Where is God in the methods we use to manage our indebtedness? Now, our Bible reading for this morning was all about God's management in the history of the world, his economy, from beginning to end. And in particular, God's sovereign generosity over the economy of debt that we have created. You can see it there if you turn in the Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Excuse me, verses 9 and 10 says, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times had reached their fulfillment, that is, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now, you can't quite see it in the English translations, but more literally, you could say of verse 10 that God worked these things in the economy of the fullness of time. It means that God has, is, and will manage the history of the world so that everything reaches its ultimate goal in the Lordship of Jesus. This is the big picture that we need to understand in order to see our modern economy properly. You see, before we understand where God is in our economy, we have to understand where we are in his. Now, central to the way that God manages history is his generosity towards us in the cross. So let's consider together God's economy of generosity, and I'll begin by making a few observations about the way our financial economy deals with debt. Well, there are three things that our modern economy teaches us about debt. The first thing that our modern economy teaches us about debt is not to talk about it. That is, to call your debts risks. Now, during the early 1970s, risk and chance were instituted into modern financial systems thanks to the wizardry of Fisher Black and Myron Scholes. At the risk of putting things way too simply, Black and Scholes worked out a way of valuing investments in the stock market so that an investor could take out a kind of insurance if the value of their investments dropped too far. It's called buying an option. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine, for instance, that you're convinced that the stock market is going to go up by 50% in the next year. You've got a good tip from the barber or something like that. So you borrow $100,000 in order to buy 100,000 $1 shares. Now, if the market goes up by 50%, as the barber said, then you'll be very pleased with yourself because you can sell your shares at $1.50 now, pay back the $100,000 that you owe, and you'll be $50,000 ahead. That's fantastic. The Greeks have got to love that. However, if you're wrong and the market plunges, well, you'll be badly out of pocket, won't you? You see, if the shares go from being $1 each down to 1 cent each, even if you sell all of them, you'll only have $1,000 to pay off a $100,000 loan. And even an Aussie can see that that's bad. So what you can do is buy some insurance. It's called buying an option. So for example, if you pay $10,000, you pay a $10,000 option, you can sell your shares at a lower price than what you bought them. So say for 75 cents each, you buy an option from somebody to sell your $1 shares at 75 cents. Now, that way, if the share market does go up, you've only lost $10,000 off the $50,000 profit you've already made. So if the market goes up 50%, you sell your shares at $1.50, you make $50,000 profit, but you have to pay off $10,000 of that for your option. Either way, you're still $40,000 ahead. Doesn't really matter. Here's the good thing, though. If the share market does go down, you have some insurance. You see, if the market goes down to where your shares are only worth 1 cent each, you can still sell your shares for 75 cents each. And that's a pretty good deal because now you've recouped just about all your losses, even though the market has completely crashed. So this, for those who know, of course, is a drastically simplified illustration of an enormously complex process. But for our purposes, simply note that the borrowed money, which we would otherwise call a debt, can be entirely hidden in the returns from a risk. That is, the original debt that I owed for the shares, having borrowed it, well, that's just one of the risks I have to take now in order to make a profit. Now, the significance of this for our modern culture is that it provides a very neat way of redefining conventional wisdom on personal liability. You see, debts are basically between persons, aren't they? I owe you money, you owe me money. Sometimes they'll be between businesses or corporations, but that's still groups of people. In the language of risk, that allows me to disengage from any idea of being indebted to others and concentrate on the high risk to myself. See, I don't worry about my debt to you anymore. All I have to think about is risks to me. Now, in a culture that encourages me to guard my individual rights, being able to talk about debts to others in terms of risk to myself makes it all the easier for me to disengage from you. I don't owe you any money, I just have certain risks to myself that I need to manage. Well, that's the first thing then that our economy teaches us about indebtedness. There's no such thing. No such thing as indebtedness anymore. There's just a certain level of risk to me. The second thing that our modern economy teaches us about indebtedness is how to distance yourself from a debt. One of the things that emerged from inquiries into the causes of the GFC is that distanced debt was a large part of the problem. thanks to some spectacularly creative thinking by companies like JP Morgan, various financial products were developed with sexy three-letter acronyms, CDSs and CDOs and CFDs and what have you. These were devised to enable companies to sell debt around to one another. You see, in that first example I gave you, when I bought an option, somebody else bought my debt. But who wants to get stuck with a debt? So JP Morgan devised this way where you could actually sell debts to other people. Now, the clever way to do it is to bundle up a little bit of debt with some other kind of real investment and then sell the whole lot on to somebody else. Well, of course, that's easy to keep track of if I just sell something to Peter and Peter sells something to me. But if I sell something to Peter and Peter sells something to Stephen and Stephen sells it on to Brendan and he sells it back to me and I sell it on again, well, pretty soon nobody knows where the actual debt has gone. It's been completely distanced from everyone. And that's what happened in the GFC. Some of the debts, well, they went bad, but nobody knew who had what debt and how much of it they had. So actually, everybody was in trouble. Those debts became what are now referred to as toxic. And it's like the outbreak of Ebola. Once everybody loses confidence in their investments, well, I might have some debt, and Peter might have some debt, and Stephen might have some debt, and Brenda might have some debt as well. Panic sets in. You see, if you owe $100,000 to a bank, it's your problem, isn't it? But if you owe $100 trillion to a bank, well, then it's everybody's problem, isn't it? And that's exactly what happened. Debt had been so distanced throughout the financial system that nobody could keep track of any of it and nobody could pay any of it back. Well, the third thing that our modern economy teaches us about debt is silly ways of measuring it, as you can probably gather by now. Economists use a wide variety of highly sophisticated statistical methods to measure levels of risk, because we don't talk about debt. Yet what the GFC has shown us is that no matter how hard we try, conventional wisdom about debt is always correct. Eventually, someone has to pay it back. Now, despite the fact that the 20th century high priests of risk conjured up truly dazzling ways of disengaging from the ordinary dynamics of indebtedness, all it took to bring the world's economies to its knees was a group of socially disadvantaged, undereducated people literally walking away from mortgages that they probably should never have been given. And the tragic irony is that in all this, the experts are now unsure how to measure exactly how much toxic debt is still floating around in the global economy. If anybody offers you unit shares in a real estate fund, say no thanks. The chances of it being mixed up with toxic debt are very good. Well, that's debt in our modern economy, a very simple version of it. And I'm sure if there are any economists in the room, they'll give me a hard time afterwards. So let's move on to something that I actually do know about. And that is debt in God's economy. Now, in our contemporary culture, the very notion of owing anything to God is actually quite distasteful. The prospect of having to acknowledge obligation to an all-powerful, transcendent being is a threat to our attempts to be autonomous, the threat to our self-regulation and our self-sufficiency, our freedom, and therefore our rights. Now, this has motivated many people in the modern West to redefine conventional notions of God's conventional wisdom concerning God. See, what we could do is start off by redefining the notion of divine grace. Now, because God is good or loving or really a lot like Santa Claus, he should just give us everything that we want unconditionally and not need to be constantly thanked for it. What a burden. Should we somehow find ourselves indebted to God because although we're basically good, no one's really perfect, God's love is so big that he'll just kind of just keep loving us and forget about our culinary faux pas and verbal peccadilloes. So we remain debt-free in relation to God, well, because he just loves us more. Now, the most popular alternative to this explanation, at least according to the New Atheists, is to refuse to acknowledge God's existence at all, let alone any claim that he might have over us. And that way, well, all our debts to God completely disappear along with God. It actually reminds me a lot of the way that little children play hide and seek. Have you ever played hide and seek with a little kid? You remember what they do? They go, "You can't see me. I'm hiding now." Of course, they usually can't wait. So they say, "Here I am." But this idea that you can just cover up your face and you're hidden, I think that's the way that new atheists treat God. "You can't see me. You can't see me. I'm hidden now. You're not there." Now, along with this changing our conventional wisdom about God, the next thing that people do is try and distance themselves from debt to God. You see, when it comes to dealing with indebtedness towards God, assuming that there is any, of course, we look for a distant cause or some way to distance ourselves from that debt towards God. So now, rather than looking around from a seemingly distant or insignificant cause of our dramatic indebtedness towards God, what usually happens is we seek some way of distancing ourselves from what we did. Now, there are various means available. One of the most popular is "the devil made me do it." Have you ever heard anyone say that? Now, that's a great ploy. It could take on the form of some kind of irresistible tempter or temptation or some set of entirely unavoidable circumstances. And all that caused me to become accidentally indebted towards God. Not my fault. Wasn't my fault. The devil made me do it. Can't blame me. Now, finding a distant cause for our circumstances or a cause of our actions, this implies that we should suffer less. "Oh, it's not really my fault. You know, the devil made me do it, so I shouldn't be blamed." Now, the best form of distancing ourselves from God is where I can actually lay it at God's feet. "It's God's fault. You know, I was born this way. Or my genes, or my upbringing, or my social conditioning, they forced me to act this way. You know, when I grew up, my parents used to tell lies, and so I tell lies now. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. Not me. Can't blame me." And since God is all-powerful and all-knowing, he either orchestrated my indebtedness or knew it was going to happen anyway. So, in fact, it's God's fault. "It's God's fault I turned out this way. He made me like this." Well, in all of this, we need to find a way of measuring our debt to God. And from the perspective of the Christian gospel, that's actually quite simple. The extent to which we're indebted to God can be measured like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sin against them." Did you hear it there? See, in paying the debt for our sin for us, God makes the actual size of our debt breathtakingly clear. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. By his wounds we are healed. Our sin cost God the death of his son. That's how much our sin costs. That's how indebted we are to God. It cost the life of the Son of God. In Jesus, God himself distances us from our debts, but at great cost to himself. He doesn't merely overlook our debts and then go on as if nothing had happened. Instead, our debts are openly and publicly condemned, but not in us, they're condemned in Jesus. Now, this is the wonder of God's economy. It's what makes the Christian gospel good news and what we see and celebrate in our Bible reading this morning. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, in Christ Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. As a direct consequence of God's generous management of creation, of his grace, in the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross, we have the ultimate bailout for our indebtedness to God, the forgiveness of sins against him. The wages of sin is death, Paul says to the church in Rome. But here in Ephesians we read that we've been rescued from that debt because Jesus died in our place, cancelling our debt for sin. Therefore, God graciously forgave the debt we owe by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus in our place. Now, at the time, we all thought it was pretty clever the way that Western governments bailed out the banks in the GFC. The only problem is, of course, that the debt didn't go away. Now all the governments are broke. It simply moved the debt up a level in the economy. Now the governments are broke and struggling to survive. In absolute contrast to that, the debts that Jesus paid when he dies and rose again have been completely cancelled. They're erased, gone forever. Or as the psalmist wrote, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God said, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The extraordinary thing about God's generosity is that simply being debt-free is not the end of it. God's great bailout package also includes a whole new identity for us who receive his forgiveness. From before the earth was made, Paul tells us God took great pleasure in his plan to adopt us as his children through Jesus, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. God predestined us for adoption to his Son through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. In God's economy, instead of regarding each other as potential risks, we're free to welcome each other as family. In fact, in God's economy, in God's way of managing things, our lives together should be characterized by that same generosity and forgiveness that God has shown us as individuals. If you want to win over your local area, if you want to win your friends to Jesus, then be a people who are generous and who forgive, because that doesn't happen anywhere else. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, while ever an economy of distancing ourselves from debt and treating others as a risk continues, I think it's pretty clear that God will be absent from the worldly ways of managing things. He'll be absent from our economy. As Christians, though, we should perhaps give some serious thought to the way that we participate in such an economy. Certainly, having less debt seems like a good thing. Perhaps we should make use of the political opportunities we have to scrutinise our financial regulatory systems. But the most effective thing that we can do is to live joyfully and thankfully in God's economy of generosity, anticipating the day when in the fullness of time, God will gather all things to himself under the universal lordship of Jesus, our great debt canceller. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord Jesus, we give you humble and hearty thanks for your great sacrifice for our debt. We thank you, Lord, that your sins are the full and sufficient once for all sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. Lord, we pray that in the power of your Spirit and in thanks to you, we would lead generous lives where we forgive debts to others and live in a way that brings glory to you. Amen.